For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
All right, so this is the third week in a series we're calling The Essential Jesus. What we're doing is simply drawing from all four eyewitness accounts of Jesus' life, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and looking at Jesus' life and his ministry more topically, key elements of his ministry, key events in his life. And this morning, we want to look at a person who was instrumental in preparing the nation of Israel for Jesus' public ministry. And that person is normally known as John the Baptist, not because he was a member of a Protestant denomination, but rather because his ministry centered around baptizing people who responded to his preaching. And we'll look at that more closely in a couple of weeks. Well, John's ministry was like a shooting star, just this bright flash that only lasted for a little while, probably less than 12 months, during which time thousands of people from Israel and some non-Jewish people heard and were powerfully impacted by his preaching, and then the crowds melted away, he got put in prison, and he got his head cut off. All about a year's time. It was when John was in prison that he sent people to Jesus with a question that he had. And then as those people left to go back to John, Jesus addressed the crowds who had been standing there and gave a tribute to John. It says in Matthew 11, as these men were going away, going back to John, Jesus began to speak to the crowds about John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? John preached in the rural areas. A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Those who wear soft clothing are dressed in king's palaces, or in king's palaces. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and one who is more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it was written, "Behold, I send your messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you." Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist up until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent men take it by force. This could also be translated, the kingdom of heaven is entered into forcibly, and vigorous people enter into it. There's a big debate over how to translate those words. That's all I'm going to say about it. That's about all I understand about it. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you're willing to accept it, John himself is Elijah who was to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. I don't know that there's any other person that Jesus gave such a tribute to as he did to John. So this tells us that it behooves us to study the life of John, specifically this comment, among those born of women, there's not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. People estimate that as many as a billion people had walked the earth by this time in history. Greater than all of those? Greater than Abraham? Greater than Moses? Greater than David? Greater than Isaiah? No one greater than John the Baptist. In what sense was John great? And what can we learn about John's greatness? That's what we want to look into this morning by looking at this passage a little bit more carefully and by looking at some other passages in the Gospels pertaining to John. I think we find that Jesus viewed John as great both in terms of the greatness of his role, the role that he played in God's plan, and in the greatness of his character. First, his role. John was given by God the privilege of playing a unique role in God's redemptive plan. He was really an Old Testament prophet, although he appears in the New Testament. Jesus said to them, "What did you go out to see?" Why'd you go out there? To see a prophet? Yes, a prophet. For 1,000 years in the Old Testament, from Moses in 1400 BC to Malachi in 400 BC, for 1,000 years, God had raised up an unbroken succession of prophets to the nation of Israel, official inspired spokesmen for him. Then, after Malachi, it's like God hit the mute button, and for four centuries, there was total prophetic silence. And this is one of the reasons why John's emergence caused such a stir, because people recognize a prophet again is speaking. So he was not only a prophet in the Old Testament sense, but he was the last of the prophets. All the prophets prophesied until John. John is the last one. His role was uniquely great because he was also himself a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies. Jesus said, "What did you go out to see? A prophet?" Yes, one who's more than a prophet, because this is the one about whom it was written by the prophets. And then he quotes Malachi chapter 3, where Malachi said, "Behold," speaking as it were to the Messiah, as a prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way before you." He said, God's going to raise up a man who will be like the Kawash, which is a role where a returning general was coming back with his army. A man would lead an engineering crew ahead of him to smooth the road so that they could come back. I'm going to raise up a special person who will prepare the way for the coming of the Messiah. Isaiah also predicted John's coming. A voice is calling, "Clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Then the glory of the Lord will be revealed," namely the Messiah, "and all flesh will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." And so Matthew and Mark both point out that John fulfilled this prediction from Isaiah. Then again, he is a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy in that he's an Elijah-like figure. When he was conceived, an angel told his father, Zacharias, that it is John who will go as a forerunner before the Messiah in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children, and to turn the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. This last quote here comes from the last two verses in the whole Old Testament. Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, God says, "I'll send Elijah the prophet before the great and terrible day of the Lord to prepare people for his coming." Elijah was a prophet who took on the powers that be, confronted them, called the people to repentance. And John then came in the spirit and power of Elijah to play an Elijah-like role at this critical time. Maybe, probably, this is what Jesus means back in our passage when he says, if you care to accept it, John himself is Elijah who was to come. In quotes, he's playing that Elijah-like role. So this is a unique ministry. And then, of course, he had the unique privilege of announcing the imminent coming of the Messiah. All of the other prophets would predict the Messiah and say someday he's going to come, but John alone could say, the kingdom of God is at hand because the king will be here imminently. and spoke of his imminent coming. He's coming right after me, and he's mightier than I. Only John then was given the privilege to actually introduce Jesus personally to the nation of Israel as their Messiah. "Behold the Lamb of God," he said to the people, "who comes to take away the sin of the whole world." At long last, the one who all those thousands of animal sacrifices foreshadowed, the one who is really God's chosen substitute, whose blameless life will pay for the penalty of sin for the whole of humanity. What a privilege that must have been, to be the first one to identify and announce the Messiah. And we'll talk more about how he did that in a couple of weeks. So, John, you know, it makes sense in this regard then, that with regard to his role, no one had ever been given a greater role. And yet, what do you make of Jesus' next sentence? "Yet, the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John." What can that mean? That's pretty striking. I'll tell you what I'm pretty sure it means. The one who is in the kingdom of heaven refer to the people who live after the king has come for the first time. Jesus is the king. With Jesus comes the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven that he came to inaugurate. Anyone who lives in that period of history, Jesus says, has an even greater set of privileges than John did. And how true that is. We live now in a period of history where we don't have to look forward through images and symbols to figure out how God's going to pay for sin. We look back in history on how God did come and pay for sin. We don't live in a period of history where God's Spirit could not really dwell in people who believed in him because their sins had not yet been paid for. But the least of us lives now after Christ has paid for our sins. So God says he actually dwells permanently in the least person who receives Christ. Indeed, Peter, so we belong to a superior period in God's redemptive plan. Peter, Jesus' disciple, says, referring to the Old Testament prophets, you know, they would get these predictions of the Messiah, and then they'd study him and try to figure out, how does all this fit together? And he says, God finally revealed to them that they weren't serving themselves. They were serving you, that is, the least Christian, all the Christians that Peter was writing to, in these things into which angels long to look. Their whole ministry was a service to us, so that we could reap the benefit of their ministry. I don't know, those of you who know Christ, I don't know how often you stop and consider this very fact, the privilege that you have to live this side of the coming of Christ, and to live with the privilege of knowing how your sins were forgiven, and to live with the privilege of being indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. I think as a whole, our culture doesn't think that way. We're in a culture that for decades has kind of viewed humans as, you know, molecular accidents kicked up from the prebiotic soup by accident, that people who talk about having a privileged place in history are usually fascists or, you know, Marxists and who make trouble. Well, that kind of creates a cultural cynicism and emptiness. And God wants us to realize how privileged we are to live in this time in his plan. And so that makes sense that even the least of us then would have greater privileges than John did. And it's also true, according to the Bible, that even the least of us in this room who has trusted Christ has a unique role to play in this superior period of God's plan. Paul says in a verse that many of you know, we are God's masterpiece. This is the Greek word poiema, from which we get the word poem. Even the Least of Us is a poem composed specially by God for a special role in His kingdom. He has created us anew in Christ so that we can participate in the significant accomplishments that He planned for us long ago. Even before you were born, long before you met Christ, God knew you. He was fashioning you in various ways, even then, for a unique role in the plan that He has for you. You say, well, I don't see that plan very clearly. Well, the place to start is by believing that this is true. And then God begins to open our eyes in His timing about the specifics of that purpose. That's a remarkable truth. You say, well, I only received Christ later in life. Doesn't matter. This is still true of you. I wish that I'd come to Christ when I was a teenager. My life would have been way better. Well, that may be true on some level, but this is still true for you. Well, I got converted when I was a kid in church, but then I didn't walk with Christ for 3 decades. Still true for you, even now. For as long as you are here on this earth, God makes this promise to you. And we ought to, you know, quit living like people who, you know, were just, you know, muddling through life, trying to make it till, you know, without causing too much more damage to ourselves, and realize this is me. This is you. You say, that sounds pretty prideful. No, we'll see. That's humility. Prideful is when you have a different opinion about the purpose of your life. Well, let's spend some time thinking about the greatness of John's character. Role and character, they are very connected and intertwined in the Bible. And indeed, the greatness with which John played his role was probably due in large part to the way in which he let God shape his character. We don't really know too much about John prior to his one-year shooting star ministry. But in his ministry and in the things that Jesus says about him, we can discern a character that had been shaped over many years. Some Christians are more concerned about role than character. Finding my gifts and playing this unique role can become an unhealthy obsession if we neglect the foundational work of cooperating with God in shaping our character. In fact, some of the most terrible embarrassments to the name of Christ in our generation have been highly gifted role players who did not have character and flunked out and just tarnished the name of Christ. On the other hand, if we let God teach us what real godly character is, and if we let Him build within us a real appreciation of its beauty so that we say, God, transform my character, I think we're probably going to find our way to the role that God has for us. John's character, as we look at this passage in Matthew 11 and then some other passages in the Gospels, we see a snapshot of this character, godly character, toward which we should aspire and toward which God will enable us to make progress if we want it, if we prioritize it. One of the things that we already saw, although you may have missed it, is that John was a godly man in the sense that he cared about pleasing God. He did not care about pleasing people. Jesus said, why'd you go out there, all the way out there to hear him? Did you go out to see a reed shaken by the wind? Well, this is an illustration. A reed, you know, is a long, slender, flimsy reed. That's what a reed is. And a reed is such that it bends with whatever way the wind is blowing. And it's a figure of speech saying, did you go out to hear a schmoozer? Did you go out to hear a one who's preoccupied with his latest popularity polls? No, you didn't go out to hear him because he cared about what people thought of him. You went out to hear a man who cared what God thought and who lived to be faithful to God regardless of what people thought about it. Boy, that is, man. John did not live in the fear of man. He lived in the fear or reverence of God. John didn't live trying to figure out what people wanted so he could play it back to them. He lived, as Oz Guinness said, he played his life to the audience of one. That's all he cared about. And because of that, John was willing to speak the truth to people even when it was unpopular and distasteful to them. When a bunch of religious leaders were coming out only to kind of cover their own butts, he called them out on it and said, you're just a den of vipers. You're fundamentally hypocritical. I bet their poll sank the next day. When some IRS agents and soldiers who were, lower working class came out and said, what should we do? He said, you should be satisfied with your wages and be honest. I bet that was not like inspiring to them. What poor worker has ever been told, be satisfied with your wages? And when Herod, Antipas, the ruler over his area, started shacking up with his sister-in-law, John called him out on it. Said, you're not supposed to have your brother's wife. It's not cool. And so they said, well, how about if we separate your head from your shoulders? Well, I didn't really mean that. I was just speaking figuratively. They cut off his head. Somehow, John had become substantially freed from that debilitating fear of what people think. And I think you're probably like me. The fear of man is pretty deep in my soul. We may boast about how we don't care what certain people think, but almost all of us care deeply about what certain other people think. And we're willing to compromise faithfulness to God to keep that person's favor. Paul says, for am I now seeking the favor of men, or am I seeking the favor of God? Am I still trying to please people? If I were still trying to please people, I would not be a bondservant of God. John personified this character quality. And I just want to say something pretty short about how God moves us in this direction. He doesn't move us in this direction by us beating ourselves that we're people pleasers. He doesn't move us in this direction if we simply get up every morning and say, today I'm not going to live to please people. The way to be more of a God pleaser and care less about pleasing people is to get more and more deeply impressed about God. To spend more time in God's presence and under God's word, letting God reveal who He is to you. In this way, God gets bigger in our field of vision, and people correspondingly become smaller in this regard. That's the main way whereby God turns us into God pleasers rather than man pleasers. John stands as a sterling example of this character quality. Now, in the passage that we've already read, Jesus paid John another character tribute. What did you go out to see? Did you go out to see a man dressed in the latest cool clothes? Well, you'd go to the outlet mall next to the king if you wanted that. Clearly, this was not something John prioritized. He didn't have any storage space, let alone extra storage space. His wardrobe, we're told in Matthew 3, was rather simple. He wore a camel hair tunic with a leather belt. I know about a leather belt. I do not know about camel hair tunics, but I get the sense that that's pretty rustic, pretty basic, okay? And his diet, we were told, was grasshoppers. High protein content, and if you dip them in chocolate, I hear they're not bad. I don't think John even had any chocolate. He just ate grasshoppers. They're emphasizing that his life in these areas was simple and uncluttered. A lot of people call John an ascetic. An ascetic is someone who thinks that, you know, a clothing or a good meal are intrinsically evil, and so their goal is to deprive themselves of earthly blessings. John was not an ascetic. The Bible is against asceticism. Paul calls asceticism the doctrine of demons in 1 Timothy 4. John lived a simple life because he lived a focused life. His life orbited around knowing God better and fulfilling the role that God had given him. And so because he lived a focused life, these other things just became not that important to him, and they were able to take their place in his life in whatever ways suited his purpose best. Ryan talked about this a couple of weeks ago, the contentment. John was content about these things. He wasn't lusting for the latest IT device. He really didn't have a lot of time to spend on mastering 12 different TV shows. Not because he couldn't do that, he wasn't allowed, but because he had more important things to do. Paul says to Timothy, no soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. I mean, Paul's not just spouting military decorum. You see the application. Timothy, you're a soldier. Every single person who has trusted Christ is a soldier in God's army. Not to go kill people, but to rescue people. Right? And he says, don't be a reservist. A reservist is someone who goes and plays war one weekend a month and for 2 weeks every summer, but who lives as a civilian. There's a need for that. I'm not arguing against the importance of the reserves, military reserves, but he said, if you're a believer in Christ, you're not to be a reservist. You're to be on active duty. You say, well, I have to work my job and help take care of my kids. Of course, all that's part of what God's given you to do. It's a mindset here that I'm focused on what God is doing in my life and his will that he's working out with me, and letting that be the axis around which my life orbits instead of getting sidetracked and distracted by all the stuff and the toys. They're just not that important. And they'll steal your affections. And you can tell when a Christian is distracted in this way because you can hear the passion in their voice when they talk about their political opinions or their new toy or their sports team, but then they yawn their way through Bible studies and discussions about how God's work can go forward. That's a heart problem. That's a character problem. And we can give ourselves to the Lord and say, oh, Lord, you know better than me. This is where I naturally default. But I want you to teach me how to be focused on what you have for me. I think the materialism that gluts our society and which makes people so anxious and miserable is really a symptom of a deeper problem, is that people don't have a worthy purpose for their lives. We do. We do. And it's on us if we don't let that purpose consume us. Well, this is related to another character quality that Jesus praised John for in John chapter 5. He said, John was the lamp. This is after he had been beheaded. John was the lamp that was burning and was shining. And you people were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. I want to draw your attention to the distinction Jesus makes between burning and shining. Okay, John shined. His preaching was like a light that illuminated people about God and the reality of God because he burned. Because his heart burned with zeal for God, then the words that came out of his mouth were a light lighting up God. He had a burning heart, A. Skevington Wood. How's that for an English name? A. Skevington Wood. Got that initial, Skevington? He wrote a great book on John Wesley and the impact of his life lived for Christ in the 1700s. And the title of that book I've always loved, the title is The Burning Heart. The Burning Heart. And so Jesus is reminding them of the simplicity of the Mideast lamps that are still used today, just a common clay, rude clay pot inside of which there's a little bit of oil and then a wick going down into that oil and then a little spout and where the wick's protruding above that. And as long as the wick is in the oil and there's fire, then the lamp will burn and shine. And it's a character, spiritual tribute that he's paying is that John kept burning. So he was able to shine. Paul says to all of us who know Christ, don't be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in or by means of the Spirit. Serve the Lord. The Spirit of God dwells in each and every believer in Christ. And one of his roles is to pour zeal for God into our hearts. Zeal for Christ. It says he will glorify me. He's excited about me. And we are to allow him to make us fervent so that we can be zealous and serve him. You know what it's like when you meet someone who mouths some words about the greatness of Christ, but who, as I was saying earlier, you can just tell by their affect that they don't really care. On the other hand, when you know this person is passionate about Christ, even though their speech may not be super articulate or whatever, you're drawn to that if you have a heart open at all. You can be filled with zeal for God. I can be filled with zeal for God. It is God's will for me to let the Spirit make me zealous. There is something wrong with my character if I'm a Christian and I'm not zealous, especially if I become chronically non-zealous. Here's a modern rendition of those Mideastern lamps. It's pretty simple, right? You got the container, which would basically represent our bodies, to use this metaphor. You got the oil. The oil is the Holy Spirit. You got the wick. The wick is your heart. It's your heart. And the light, of course, is the life of Christ then, which is or is not coming, burning from you, and which is burning more or less brightly. Right? And so the picture is really pretty simple. And I've seen in my own life and I've observed in others over the years that there's a couple of errors that we commonly make here. One error is to really be devoted to being a light for Christ, but to let your wick get out of the oil. Where, you know, you become a driven Christian in the sense that you're hyper faithful about what you do and you're totally sold out to your ministry and this, that, and the other. But you do that to the point where you neglect spending regular time with the Lord personally and being nourished by him and his word and being consciously dependent upon him. And what happens then? The wick burns up. A wick will burn, but it will smoke rather than really illuminate, and it will ultimately burn out. That's what we call that. And there's no credit in living that way. You hear people say, I'd rather burn out than rust out. Okay, I get the point that you're making, but it's no credit to burn out prematurely. God has made our wick a certain length, and he wants us to stay in the oil so we can burn as long as he has for us to burn. On the other hand, we'd have to admit, wouldn't we, that for most of us, that's not our problem. that we're burning out for God. That the other more common problem is that we don't want to be a wick. We don't want to be a light for Christ. We got other things that we really want to do more. And so then the oil is not even precious to us. And we smoke, which, you know, stinks and burns people's eyes, or we give no light. Yeah. Like I said earlier, we are passionate about the wrong things, sleepy about the things of God. And that just is, you know, look, your role is to be a wick. You say, that's not very flashy. That's your role. That's my role. Or to change the metaphor, Jesus said, you're just a little grape branch. And your one and only purpose in life is to bear fruit for God, not to have a lot of flashy foliage. And your one and only responsibility then is to stay abiding in the vine, or to keep the wick of your heart in the oil of God's Spirit. That's your life. And we need to embrace that for the high calling that it is. Well, John was an example of the burning heart. Praise God. May there be more of that in my life and in all of our lives. Here we see another feature of his character that made him great. That is his genuine humility. Shortly after Jesus' public ministry began, as I mentioned, the crowds that thronged John's preaching melted away because people went to hear Jesus instead. So John's disciples came to him and said, Rabbi, the man you met on the other side of the Jordan River, the one you identified as the Messiah, he's also baptizing people now, and everyone's going out to him instead of coming to you. You can tell that they're irked by this. And here is a searching test for John, or for any of us who take serving the Lord seriously. What happens when other people's ministries flourish more than ours? What happens when our sphere of influence, which we've grown accustomed to, is diminished? What happens when people around us are irked by this rather than happy? Hopefully they're not happy. I don't know. Well, John's response here is such a beautiful expression of humility. John replied, no one can receive anything unless God gives it from heaven. See, they were implying, you know, that this is something that John really did, and that John deserves credit for what John had been doing. And he's like, dudes, when it comes to impact for God and everything pertaining to it, it all comes from him, and all the credit has to go to him. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 7, what do you have that you didn't receive? And if you did receive it, why are you acting like you didn't receive it? Because the Corinthians were kind of like, you know, talking about how good, cool they were and what they had, the gifts they had, etc. And he's like, that's just pride. Pride itches for credit. Prideful hearts suck praise and attention. I know this very well. Believe me, I know it well. And the truth about that kind of attention-seeking, credit-expecting pride is that it is satanic. We should just, you know, wouldn't it be better if instead of saying, well, you know, I'm struggling with my ego, if we just said, I've been living like the devil lately. I've been going around sucking praise and being irked because I don't get credit for what never belonged to me anyway. I bet we'd spend less time with that mentality if we were just more upfront about what it is. John had somehow been brought to a point where he saw this pretty clearly. I hope I can get there. He says, you yourselves know how plainly I told you I'm not the Messiah. Wow. So evidently John got up every morning and basically said to himself, I'm not the Messiah. Maybe you should say that to yourself at the beginning of each day. Maybe it would be really helpful just to hear yourself say, I am not the Messiah after all. Because that's the default of our sinful natures. It's the bride who marries, the bridegroom who marries the bride, and the best man simply glad to stand with him and hear his vows. Jesus is the bridegroom. A wedding is taking place between him and the people that belong to him anyway. I'm just glad to have any part. I'm filled with joy at his success. How rarely we can say that. I'm filled with joy at his success. Oh, that's a beautiful picture. He, Jesus, must become greater and greater. And I must become less and less. Well, how do you square this with the aspiration to have an ever-expanding sphere of influence in ministry? I think it's a matter of the heart. I think we want to have as much influence for Christ as he wants to give us. But I also think that it's totally up to God how much influence we have. And it's also his prerogative to expand or to diminish or to change the way that we have influence for him. It's totally up to him. And what should matter to us is that Jesus's influence is getting greater and greater. So what a beautiful picture of humility here. How do you get there? Well, I'm not a pro on that. I can say this. I can say that you're not going to ever be able to generate humility from within yourself. As Andrew Murray says, self cannot cast out self. Self doesn't want to cast out self. And so no amount of just self-will is going to produce. You'll just get proud of your so-called humility. Yeah, I think we can, though. I think we can let God teach us to see how beautiful humility is. We can let God convince us that humility is one of the most important things in my whole life. And we can begin to ask God on a regular basis to work humility into our souls. And here's the part that we don't want to pray. And God, do whatever you need to do to increase genuine humility in my heart. That's the scary part. But you know, if it's true that you and I were made to live in humility before God, we're only asking for what's ultimately our good, as well as to his glory. Ask him to open your eyes to see how he's training humility into you so that hopefully we can cooperate instead of chafing against it. At any rate, Peter says to all Christians, clothe yourself with humility toward one another. What a beautiful picture. People ought not to be impressed with, you know, how we look physically. They ought to see humility as we interact with one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Oh, I love that. And humble yourself under the mighty hand of God so that he may exalt you at the proper time. Murray says, God will see to the exalting. You see to the humbling of yourself. And then when God lifts you up or exalts you in some way, it'll be he who did it, not you. It'll be clean instead of dirty because we orchestrated it. And that's the way forward. Well, I wanted to show you one more character quality in John the Baptist that brought this tribute from Jesus. And this is given to him by other people, not Jesus. We read that Jesus was out there where John had ministered for a period of time, and many of the people who had heard John came to Jesus, and they exclaimed to him, John performed no miraculous sign, but everything he said about this man was true. Jesus overheard them saying this to each other. John didn't perform any miracles. But everything he said about this guy was true. They'd evidently come to see that it was true. I really like this because I like both halves. John performed no miraculous sign. He wasn't dramatic in that sense. You know, when our culture really has a love affair with the dramatic, and unfortunately the Christian community sometimes has a love affair with the miraculous and all that, which is God's prerogative. But the truth is that it can well be said of probably everyone in this room, we perform no miraculous signs. We're just ordinary people. And it's the rare person that God uses that way, and I think it's probably a great burden if he does use you that way. But everything John said about Jesus was true. You see, John testified to Jesus. In the earlier meeting, we were talking about this in the Q&A about, you know, someone said, I came to Christ when I was a little kid, so I don't have a testimony that like other people do. And I was like, well, I get your point, but you've really kind of got this thing twisted around. We think that our testimony is mainly about us. Funny how we do that with just about everything, right? We make it about me and how I came to see this and this is what I did. A testimony is to be about Christ and who he is and who God's shown him to be to us and how he has changed our lives. And the details of how that happened aren't as important as this content. Everything he said about Jesus was true. And this is one of the great privileges of a follower of Christ. And it is really a character issue that if we are caught up with the greatness of Christ, then we will testify about Christ to other people. We don't have to answer all their questions. We don't have to know everything. But we can say, this is who I have come to see he is. And this is what he's done in my life. And you should check him out for yourself. See if what I'm saying is true. Well, evidently, a lot of those people that John had testified to decided they would check it out for themselves. And they found that everything he said was true about Jesus. And many believed in Jesus there. And you know what? If this is something that you value, and you just take advantage of the opportunities that God gives you to talk with people about Jesus, over the period of your life, many are going to believe in him. It probably won't be like John, that you'll be led to start a campaign in the desert and have thousands of people get baptized in one day. It'll probably be a person here, a person there over the course of many years. It probably won't be most of the time you closing the deal, having someone come to Christ right in front of you. More often it's going to be people that what you said to them stuck with them even though you didn't know it. And you find out maybe very much later, maybe not till you stand before Christ, that your testimony proved to be true to them. And that's a wonderful feature of godly character that's commended to us. John is commended. So there's probably more, but that's all I could find. Next week, we continue in this series. We get into Jesus' public ministry, and the first thing we're going to look at is Jesus' authority over demons. A very, very important feature of his public ministry. A lot of weirdness that people get into around that, and also, tragically, something that people neglect to appreciate. So we'll see if we can.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.